Prophecy is a very interesting subject in this day in which we live. Somebody told me as I came into the church this afternoon that the pastor's having Sunday night sessions on prophecy, two sessions, and that the crowds are so great that they have to give out tickets to control the people who come. So we're not going to cover everything that's to be covered in this hour together. But a key verse is 1 Corinthians 10:32. In this verse, Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." And it seems that God thinks of these three groups as being separate entities: the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. I'm sure all of us have sung the little song, "Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, and every line." And that's a good spiritual outlook. I'm not sure that it's a proper doctrinal outlook. 2 Timothy 2:15 commands that we rightly divide the word of truth, and it has been suggested that it needs to be divided into these three areas of truth: Jewish truth, Gentile truth, and church truth. So in this hour, we're going to attempt to show the high points in prophecy for each of these three separate entities: the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. Now I'm going to use this blackboard and draw a circle over on this side, which we're going to suggest represents eternity past, before the beginning of time. And then over here on the other side, another circle, which represents eternity in the future, after time has passed. And in between, we will put a line, which not a very straight one, but is supposed to be time. Now, we have a legitimate interest, I think, in wondering where we are right now in time, between the dawn of man and the end of man, in this present order of civilization. Now, I know that everybody doesn't believe alike in this, but to many of us it seems clear that the Bible teaches that the last period of the earth's history will be the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is mentioned some seven times in the 20th chapter of Revelation, the first few verses, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Well, we don't believe that started yet, so we're someplace on this side of the line. Now we know that we have gone back about 1967, give or take 2 or 3 years, from Christ, so if we're just on the verge of reaching that right now, then we're someplace between the birth of Christ and this period. Another point we want to mark off here is approximately 600 years before Christ, and you'll see why we put that in just a minute. And another period we want to indicate is the period of the flood. Now, it's very questionable as to when this occurred. Bishop Usher figured out that this occurred some 1,600 years after Adam, but many people believe that it was much longer. So we're going to put another point here about 400 years after the flood. Now, in tying together what we talked about, we're going to trace, first of all, the Gentiles in the plan of God from 600 B.C., over to the final period of Gentile history. Then we're going to trace Jewish history from Abraham down to the captivity, the reason we have this figure 600 B.C. This is the period when Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentile, captured Jerusalem and took the Jewish government captive to Babylon. So we're going to trace the Jews, the Jews, from this point where they sort of disappear
and then right on to this same point. Then in addition to this, we want to pick up the church and trace its history. So you see that all of these streams of prophetic truth culminate in a period before Christ's reign on earth. Now we'll take up these one at a time. Very quickly, the Gentiles in prophecy. We want to just barely mention what God showed to Nebuchadnezzar, and this is in the book of Daniel. What God showed to Daniel that he didn't show to Nebuchadnezzar. What God showed to John, what he showed to Paul, and what Christ had to say. Now, you realize this is extremely difficult to do anything solid in this short time, but we're going to try. In Daniel 2, God showed Nebuchadnezzar in a dream that the times of the Gentiles could be compared to this great image that he saw. I'm sorry we can't take time to read this dream. He saw an image, and God showed him that the head of this image represented the Babylonian Empire, which was to be succeeded in Gentile history by the empire represented by the shoulders, the Medo-Persian, which was to be succeeded in history by an empire represented by the belly and thighs, or Alexander's empire. This empire was to be succeeded by a fourth empire represented by the legs of the image. The final form of the fourth empire, as we have it in Daniel 2, is, instead of being one dictator, a confederacy of 10 governments, a mixture of democracies and dictatorships. And during the existence of this form of Gentile rule on the earth, Christ would come and set up his kingdom. Now, sometime you take 3 hours and read Daniel 2, and then you'll be able to fill in the summary that I've just given you. Now, as we go from what God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel 7, in what he revealed to him, he showed him, and we can actually look at a verse or two here, verses 23 and 24 of Daniel 7. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be different from all kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise, and he shall be diverse from the first and shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. I hope we can simplify this to where we can follow it. The Gentile empires, to review, there would only be 4 of them, from Nebuchadnezzar to the end. The first, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, Alexander's empire, the Roman. The last form of the Roman Empire would be a confederacy of 10 governments, roughly occupying the same geographic area as the old Roman Empire. While these 10 heads of states are identifiable, the scripture says, an outsider, 11th, will come in, subdue 3 of the kings, the others will voluntarily submit to him. And so the age of the Gentiles ends as it began, with a world dictator. Now, this seems very far-fetched in the day in which we live. But over in Revelation 13, if we can believe this, we see the extent of this man's power. Revelation 13, verse 5, same person we were reading about in Daniel 7. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Power was given unto him to continue 42 months, or 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. That's Revelation 13, 5 and 6. Now look at verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Unbelievable. Leroy referred to Billy Graham's book, World of Flame. He has just a short section in there on the coming of the world dictator. He quotes Arnold Toynbee at a recent peace conference in Washington. Here's what he said. Living together as a single family is the only future mankind can now have. The alternative to the destruction of the human race is a worldwide social fusion of all the tribes, nations, civilizations, and religions of man. Arnold Toynbee has made quite a few accurate predictions. Billy Graham picks up an article from the 1902 Harper's Magazine. Apparently there were some Christian editors of the magazine at that time. They said, "There will arise the man. He will be strong in action, personally handsome, continually victorious. He will sweep aside parliaments and demagogues, carry civilizations to glory, reconstruct them into an empire, and hold it together by circulating his profile and organizing further successes. He will codify everything, galvanize Christianity. He will organize learning into meek academies of little men and prescribe a wonderful educational system. And the grateful nations will deify a lucky and aggressive egotist." Billy Graham himself says, the word beast in Revelation 13 is used to express the idea that this will be a man of great strength and ability to force his will upon the world. The term beast is not meant to indicate repulsiveness. On the contrary, the scripture says this man will be admired, feared, and worshipped. He will dominate the world scene with a cleverness the world has never known. He will temporarily put down war that has been devastating the earth. He will devise brilliant economic methods with immediate results. Prosperity will return, money will be plentiful everywhere, and the fear that has gripped every part of the world will give way to hope. The world will stand in awe and wonder at his superlative genius and power as millions actually worship him as God. The scripture teaches, you see, that the age of the Gentiles is going to end as it began with one world ruler. Sounds fantastic, but this is what the scripture teaches. Now, over in the 9th chapter of Daniel, as Daniel is describing the end of the age of the Gentiles, he gives something in here that's very difficult to understand. And he calls it the overspreading of abominations. In Matthew 24, Christ was pressed to answer two questions. When was his coming? When was the end of the world? Now, some of the answers are hard to dig out. He was asked really three questions. The first one was, when was the temple going to be destroyed? But in 24:15 he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let him which be in Jerusalem flee into the mountains." This is a very important event that's being talked about. And yet the language is so mystical that we just can't catch it. So it remains for Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 to clarify what both Daniel and Christ commented on. Paul appeared to believe that Christ was going to return in his lifetime. And I think we realize that what Paul believed, his followers believed. Because they believed that Christ was going to return immediately, they quit work. And there was a little social
upheaval, problems that arose. The poor Christians thought the rich Christians should take care of them. So Paul restated what he really believed, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together in him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now, here's the important part. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The final act of this Gentile ruler will be to go to Jerusalem, where it appears that the temple has been rebuilt, that temple worship is being carried on. He will push aside all resistance, walk in, and say, you're worshiping the one true and living God. I am he. And take his seat on that throne. So the scripture, from the beginning right down to end, said, this is the climax. This is the end of the age of the Gentiles. This is when Christ starts judgment on the world, when this happens. Now we're going to try to tie this together. See, we need 3 or 4 hours to build up to this, because there's lots more information in Daniel, particularly chapter 11, about this man. Well, so much for a broad sweep of the view of the Gentiles. Now let's take a look at the Jews. Oh, by the way, before we go on to that, every generation, I think, has read prophecy and then looked around and said, is any of this being fulfilled in our day? And many of them have made premature conclusions. But I think we have a right to say, is any prophecy as far as the Gentiles are being fulfilled? Is it being coming to pass today? Now, I don't think these signs are very staggering. But in the July 10th copy of U.S. News and World Report, my heart skipped a beat when I read this account of the interview with Chancellor Kissinger of West Germany. He was asked about the common market. And he said, ultimately, we want a European political union. And so the editor realized that was significant, and he took it out of the paragraph and headlined the page. Ultimately, we want a European political union. This is terminology that's very much in use over in Europe today. In the 16th of June copy of Time magazine, an article was written on the anniversary of the Marshall Plan. So this editor says, out of the ashes of World War II, the nations of Western Europe have forged not only a common market, but also a sense of common interest that may be destined to achieve the economic force and political cohesiveness that has eluded the continent since the birth of time, if a United States of Europe emerges, and so forth. I've read more articles recently. But as you read in the news about a confederacy of nations, the United States of Europe, then go back and read some of these things we've talked of, because they fit together. And the next stage will be for one to dominate all of them in prophecy. Now, for the second line of truth here, the Jews, you'll see why that we put it in this order. I choose the figure 400 because Abraham came into prominence about 400 years after the flood. While my wife was in Bible school, She said there was a teacher who used to always introduce the subject of the Jews to his new classes by asking the class if they knew the difference between Abraham and opium. And of course, nobody caught it. And so he would say, opium is the juice of poppies. Abraham is the poppy of the Jews. So any history or teaching on the Jews has to begin with Abraham. Now, we don't have time to trace the history of the Jews from Abraham to the captivity. But we know at that time the Jews entered a worldwide dispersion. Now, I wish there were time to study the 9th chapter of Daniel, which would take an entire hour, just to give their history. So we'll have to be content with saying that throughout Scripture, God predicted that one day toward the end of the age of the Gentiles, they would be regathered into their homeland. Now let me just read one verse in Ezekiel 36 that's representative of this truth that appears many, many times. 36:24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. We could find dozens, if not hundreds, of verses that say this same thing. Now, I want to refer next to Daniel 9:27, the verse that we talked about before. And I think you will see how we tie these things together. And we'll try to quit soon enough to have a little question period at the end of this session. But in Daniel 9:27, we have some further light on what's going to happen after they return to Jerusalem. Two things. One, it appears that they will not only reoccupy their own land, but that they will rebuild their temple. And, this verse we read in 27, they will make a covenant with the world ruler we were talking about. I wonder if this world ruler does not fulfill all the requirements that the Jews have for their Messiah. From Daniel 11, we have a verse over there that we won't have time to turn to. It says, he shall not regard the God of his fathers. And many take this to mean that he will be part Jew, if not full Jew. So it would seem that in his decision to proclaim himself as God, he may have the encouragement, if not the active agitation, of the Jews to do this, because he seems to fulfill all those requirements. Now, I just had to touch very briefly on three points. One, that the Jews will return to their homeland. Two, they will rebuild their temple. Three, they will enter into an alliance with this world dictator. Now, as I mentioned, in every generation, people have studied the Scripture and said, is there anything in this day and age that is significant? Well, for the first time in 2,000 years, the Jews are in their homeland. And for the first time in 2,000 years, almost, since June of this year, they control politically the old city of Jerusalem. Now, if anything that's happened before was significant, this would seem to be more significant. But how about the rebuilding the temple? For about 3 weeks in June, I had my devotions out of Time magazine in front of TV. And I could hardly believe it when I opened the June 30th issue of Time to the religious section and saw this article entitled, Should the Temple Be Rebuilt? With a picture of the Second Temple in all of its splendor and glory. Now, in the text of this, it says, assuming that Israel keeps the wall, which is one of the few remaining ruins of Judaism's Second Temple, has the time now come for the erection of the Third Temple? They quote in this article a historian, Eldad, who said, we are at the stage where David was when he liberated Jerusalem. From that time until the construction of the temple by Solomon, only one generation passed. So will it be with us. Now, you know, if you visited or are familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, that the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque, sits on Mount Moriah on the very site of the Second Temple, Solomon's Temple. So this question comes up. If they're going to rebuild it on the exact same site, how about the Dome of the Rock? And so they ask the historian Eldad about this. And what about the Muslim shrine? Answers Eldad. It is, of course, an open question. Who knows? Perhaps there will be an earthquake. Now, I don't know whether he was familiar with this fact or not, but you know that there is an earth fault which goes completely around the globe. In 1960, in the World Geophysical Year, the world scientists got together and plotted this fault. Life magazine carried a map of it. You know from Zechariah 14:4 that Christ is scheduled to return to earth, the spot where he left on the Mount of Olives. But this passage says, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. The earth fault, as plotted by the world scientists in 1960, shows the earth fault going right smack center through the Mount of Olives. But what's more significant, I've visited this a couple of times, standing on the Mount of Olives, you look down about a mile to Mount Moriah, Dome of the Rock Mosque. And I didn't realize until I read this that this earth fault continues right underneath the Dome of the Rock Mosque there. So maybe the historian Eldad had this in mind when he said, who knows, earthquake. Well, this is a problem. But as I say, as we read the headlines, look at the Bible, this is a very good question. A very good subject, rather, to look for. What's going on as far as the reconstruction of the Third Temple is concerned? In the book Leroy talked about Israel, Act 3, Richard Wolff is a converted Jew, and he has a chapter in there on the temple. He is not of the opinion that it has to be built on the same site as the original temple. One other quotation from this article in Time magazine, June 30th. Learned Jewish opinion has long debated when and how the temple can be rebuilt. The great medieval philosopher Maimonides, in his Code of Jewish Law, argued that every generation of Jews was obliged to rebuild the temple if its site was ever retaken. And in their prayers, the Jewish people pray four times a week for the return of Jerusalem and the restoration of the temple. Many consider that the present Jewish movement to return to Jerusalem is strictly a nationalistic Zionist movement, a non-religious movement. But those who hold this view admit that that which is encouraged and spurred on the Zionists is the praying four times a week
that this would again come into their possession. Well, how's that for a quick history of the Jews? Now, for the third great area of truth, the church. I shouldn't let my own prejudices and beliefs show through here, but I believe in these three great areas of truth that the coldest part of prophecy, and it's warm, is the Gentiles. The next warmest, the Jews. But we see quite a temperature over here in the church. Now we'll trace this through. Just two things that we want to talk about. The church in prophecy. And we need to distinguish our terms as we talk about this. The church, technically, is the ecclesia, the call out. That means the believers in Jesus Christ. And then we have the word church applied to the institution, the organization. Now, some of the ecclesia belong to the institution and are in the institution. But the scripture deals separately with these two groups, both of whom we call the church. Now, the first group, the ecclesia, Paul taught everybody he had any contact with all about the Lord's return and the glorious thing that it was going to be. So his followers all got ready for it. And while they were waiting for Christ to return, some of their number died. And so they got concerned because they said, Grandma's going to miss out on this great event. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 had to give some further instruction. So in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And he means those who were in the sleep of death, whose bodies were in the grave, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So don't worry about Grandma. When Christ comes back, he's going to bring her. Then he goes on to explain, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, this theme is expanded. Let's turn to Luke 17 for just one other factor in this. We haven't had time to look into it, but if we did, we would find that the period immediately preceding the return of Christ is called the Great Tribulation, because the scripture indicates that there has never been a period in history when there was so much violence and suffering and bloodshed as this period. Now, what we're interested in doing at this point is to relate the rapturing out of the church that we just read about to this period. So in Luke 17, Christ was being crowded again to tell when he was going to come and the details of it. So he said over here, verse 34, just before it happens, I tell you, on that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. On a part of the earth, you see, it was night, two men in a bed. I tell you, no, verse 35, two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. This was an early morning task in many parts of the world. Next verse, two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. A morning and an afternoon task. On some parts of the earth, it's going to be night, some early morning, some daytime. You see, but throughout the earth, God is going to rapture out his church. But when is he going to do this? Now, Paul said, remember, or rather, Christ himself is speaking. He gave two illustrations. The first one is about Noah. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Just before the flood, he said, Noah and his family was taken out. Then he says, you remember about the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as soon as Lot got out, it fell. Now, one other thought on this, then we won't labor any further. In Isaiah 26, last two verses, it seems to be referring to this event, verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So forth. Now, the single point we want to make here is the church in prophecy, just before this final period of tribulation in the earth's history, God is going to take out the call. But what about the institutional church? Let's turn to Revelation 13. We made just brief reference to the political ruler of the earth. But as we read on in Revelation 13, we find out that it is not possible for him to secure this rule without the help of a partner. Verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. He was of the cloth of the clergy. Now look what he did. Verse 12, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Would you go across town to see a man, attend a worship service, where the preacher made fire come down out of heaven, right in the middle of the service? And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do. Now, furthermore, he institutionalized religion. And he required everybody to worship the emperor. Verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Anybody on earth who wouldn't worship the image he had built to the political ruler was economically ostracized. Money is no good. Couldn't spend it, couldn't train his goods, couldn't trade what he owned. Over in Revelation 13, a little bit further up there, 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is what's going to happen in the institutional group. Now, in trying to tie these together, but first let's make mention. Is there any evidence in the headlines today of a united religious body, an ecclesiastical body? A friend of mine I was talking to about 2 weeks ago had been over to Rome and listened to the Pope make a speech in four languages. He just gave a sentence in one and then the other, just rapid fire, so four languages could hear him. And so Jack said, I got the idea that what he was preaching for was one world religion, and he wanted to be the head of it.
Now, I've put saving clippings on this area because I don't have room to keep them. Not a week goes by that you don't read something about one church. The last part of last year, down in Houston, the COCU, the Commission on Committee on Church Union, met in the interest of uniting the seven major denominations in the United States, and they're working actively on this, meeting for their next step early in 1968. Also in 1968, the World Council of Churches holds their meetings in Uppsala, Sweden, to take another step toward the uniting of all the church into one body. Since Pope John, the Catholic Commission, has been working on this day and night. And not only this, but Time Magazine, June 2nd, tells about the activity of the Vatican's Council on Non-Christian Religions. You see, they're bringing into the body the Hindus and the Buddhists and the non-Christian religions. Same week that the war broke out over in the Middle East, they're met in Paris for the first time a group Time Magazine tells about called the Fraternity of Abraham. This was a meeting of representatives of the three monotheistic religions, the Jews, the Muslims, and the Catholics. And they hold regular meetings every 3 weeks in an attempt to unite their religious bodies into one. And they feel this is all they need in common, is that they are monotheistic. And they call themselves the Society of Abraham, because this is a common starting point for all of them. They all recognize and respect Abraham. All right, now I want to try to summarize what we've tried to cover here, and then have a time just for some questions and answers, if there might be. Bible prophecy indicates that the next important event in history is the establishment of Christ's kingdom on the earth. But preceding this will be a period of probably 7 years where there will be the greatest violence, bloodshed, and suffering in any time, of any time, in the world's history. The Jews are involved in this, the Gentiles are involved in it, and the church is involved in it. The Gentiles are involved in it due to the fact that a Gentile ruler becomes the world emperor. He makes a covenant with the Jews, which he breaks in the middle of the period. And the church is involved here because the deputy of the world dictator is the head of all the religions on earth and has merged them into one ecclesiastical body. And it is in such a situation as that that the return of Christ comes. Now, recently, I've been trying to summarize this material that I've tried to present in 4 hours and haven't been able to do it. So in 45 minutes, we've just hit some very, very high, high points. But I wonder what there is that's been left out that you'd like to ask about, or what there is you don't agree with. Yes?
I'm a little confused. Are you saying that the rapture will come, and then there will be the ruler with the violence on earth, and then Christ's kingdom on earth, or the violence and then he could be up there?
What I was trying to point out, that I believe the scripture teaches, that just as God took Noah out before the flood, the judgment of the flood, and just as he took Lot out before the fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, so the believers will be taken out of the earth before the violence breaks out. And I'm not committing myself on a pre, mid, or post-tribulation rapture. Yes, Becky.
In light of this world ruler being able to unite different countries, and seem to give a peace, the world,
Well, I think this is what is going to happen. I think this is what Billy Graham was pointing out. We didn't have time to get in the ninth chapter of Daniel and talk about the 70th week. But we could very definitely establish this if we had a lot of time. The 70th week of time in which God is going to deal intensively with the Jews. It appears that only one half of that 70th week or that 7-year period is significant. The first 3.5 years is what some theologians call a false millennium. So this world ruler will probably usher in a false millennium. You see, there'll be peace on the earth. He'll be a genius. He'll have control. He'll have worship. And so perhaps even the Jews will be misled into saying the millennium has arrived. And this is Christ. So the first 3.5 years, we believe, is a time of peace on the earth. And it's only the last 3.5 years where the violence strikes. After this man, this ruler, proclaims himself to be God. That's when it cuts loose. Okay, is there another question or comment? Just back here.
I missed the verse that you said that predicted the rebuilding of the temple of Daniel. What is the verse?
There are some verses I didn't go into in the end of Ezekiel, and several more in there, but the one I made reference to was Daniel 9:27. Where that it points out that the Jews will make a covenant with this man, and in the middle of the week he'll break the covenant and take away the worship in the temple, which is by inference the temple is in existence, or they couldn't be worshiping in it, and this ruler couldn't break his covenant in the middle of the week about it. Okay?
What is the difference between Antichrist and the beast?
Well, now you notice I haven't used the word Antichrist. At all. This word is not used in Daniel or in Revelation. But John uses the word Antichrist. He says Antichrist is coming. Now, down through the years, many theologians have believed that there's only one man. And he is both the head of the political and ecclesiastical system. And that he is the Antichrist. However, in Revelation 16:13, the Bible speaks of the dragon, which it identifies as Satan, and the beast, and the false prophet. And again in Revelation 20, we have these same people identified. So I think most people today believe that it's either a political head, and working in conjunction with him is the ecclesiastical head. And they work so closely together that you can't tell who's the top man in here. So there's a difference of opinion as to who's the Antichrist. Is it the political man or is it the ecclesiastical man? And I don't know. And I don't think it's real important which gets this title. I don't know which one John had reference to. Okay, there's another comment or question someplace. Yes. These are the Orthodox Jews today, 4 times a week. This is a part of their regular prayer. I don't know whether I've got that in front of me here or not. I think perhaps I have. But this is a part of every Orthodox Jew's prayer. 4 times out of the week, he prays for the restoration of Jerusalem and its temple worship.
Are any of you converted Jews?
Well, I think this is a questionable area, and this is another area we didn't get into at all. As we think of converted Jews that worship and believe in Christ, they are not. They are Orthodox in their beliefs as opposed to the liberal Jews. But as to what we would call believers in Christ, I would say no. This is not the group we're talking about that pray this prayer 4 times a week. Now, we haven't got into the area of the conversion of the Jews at all, and I don't think we will. Yes, back here.
Do you know what the major countries are that will be in the last war?
Well,
in Daniel 11, and this would take us a whole hour to go into this, I think there's indicated the three main political systems which will be in existence. And they are, in Central Europe, the area of this revived Roman Empire. This is one faction. And then it speaks of the King of the North and the King of the South. Now these literally are the King of Syria and of Egypt. But all three of them picture someone else. I heard this first 20 years ago, and I didn't know where the teacher got it, but recently I've come to see where he got it and agree with him. And that is that the three political factions in the end time will be the King of the North. Now, as to who the King of the North is, we have to form our own opinion. But this isn't too hard to do, is it? The other faction that's mentioned is the King of the South. And years ago I heard it said, if you take a map of the world and find out who controls most of the countries south of the equator, these are British Commonwealth nations and their allies. So this is merely a speculation. But I believe there are strong reasons to believe that the three political groups which will be opposing one another will be the King of the North and their allies, the Queen of the South and their allies, and the top man in the European area, the political ruler. That's all in Daniel 11. Okay, there's another question. Yes.
How would the United States fit in? Do you have any feelings or opinions?
Not that I can back up. But I feel that in Scripture, you see, God identifies people by their heritage, not by their geographic boundaries. And it seems to me there's a pretty close tie between the United States and the country whose language we use. Okay, is there another question or comment? Yes. I didn't hear the last part. You said, isn't the beast supposed to be what? Yes. Well, you've gotten into this area that I didn't get into. And assuming this is the 7-year period, you know, we just expand this out here. As people look in scriptures at what goes on in this 7-year period, some believe that the church is raptured out at the beginning, and they're called pre-tribulation raptures. Others believe that the church is raptured out at the midpoint, when the violence breaks out, and these are called mid-tribulation raptures. Others believe that the rapture and the establishment of the kingdom are simultaneous. And so they are called post-tribulation raptures. Now the reason that there are these three positions is for just what you brought up, that there are saints on earth during the reign of this world ruler. Some people believe these are converted Jews. Others believe that the only people that are going to be taken out are those who are born again at the time the rapture occurs. Others believe it will be the born again Christians who are walking with the Lord. Matthew 24 and 25 talks about the wise and the foolish. They're all Christians. Some are taken out and some aren't. So there is a doctrine of or a belief of partial rapture. Only a few will be taken out. But this is a reason that we can't have a clear position, because this is right, what you say. There are saints very much in evidence during this period. So they obviously aren't in heaven, or they wouldn't be down there. And if you turn over to Revelation 7, just to look at one of the difficulties here,
John saw a great group, and it tells how big it was. Verse 9, Revelation 7, 9. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and so forth. And so the elder said to him, who are these? And John says, I don't know, you tell me. And so, in verse 14 he said, and he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this presents a difficulty. And as you talk to people who have this position, and this position, I think they can all find scripture to substantiate their position. So I do not know the answer to this as to how we're going to reconcile the Christians being raptured out before the tribulation period, and then you see them present during it some of them. Maybe somebody else here can give us some help on that. Okay, is there another question? We've got another 5 minutes here before the coffee break starts if you want to use it. Yes?
You said that after the first 3.5 years, in this great period of tribulation, the violence will break out, and it'll be at this point that Christ will come?
No, I think that the 3.5 years of violence takes place before he comes. He comes at the conclusion of it. He comes and stops it. But this is at the time, I believe, that, using the language of Revelation 7, that the seven seals are broken. In other words, God initiates this judgment that comes, although Christ doesn't come in person till the end of the period.
I said, then there'll be a 3.5 years of violence, and then he's going to come.
He comes to stop it when these nations converge for their final battle in the plains of Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon, which would result in the extermination of the key survivors on earth if this battle ever occurred. It isn't fought because he comes and stops it, what I think the scripture teaches. Okay, back here.
Of the territory that the Jews have occupied so far, so much more will it occupy
the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy. You have the boundaries of the land that God gave to the Jews, and they have never occupied all of it any time in their history. So I don't want to take time to trace it out, but it's very easy to find the landmarks and trace it out. But this extends well beyond the west bank of the Jordan, clear beyond the Jordan. So it's considerable more territory than they occupy today, that they will eventually occupy.
And does it extend beyond the Suez Canal?
I'd have to double check this. I don't think so. I think the Red Sea along there is the boundary. But it's here in Deuteronomy 34, and you can check it during the coffee break, because it's very clear to easy to pick out these boundaries. Okay, is there another question or comment? Yes.
Does the Book of Mormon have any relevance to Bible prophecy?
I can't answer the question. I've read the Book of Mormon. I'm just vaguely familiar with it. I am under the impression at this point that it deals with a fill-in of the first 7 or 8 centuries after Christ, and does not deal with the end times. I'm not aware if it attempts to deal with the end times. Although they do have some belief about a temple in the end times, but I think they've already built that one. But I'm not competent to speak on this. Okay, is there another question or comment? Yes. Well, I think that there's no clear scripture, on this. But the people who talk about, they recognize that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation will be a period of relative peace on the earth. And they think that the wickedness will develop during this period because the Holy Spirit is absent during this period. Now, I believe people who believe this think the Holy Spirit, of course, will be absent all during this period. but it will not be evident, too evident, during the first 3.5 years of this period. Well, I think we better bring this to a conclusion with this warning and suggestion that it's very easy to get out of balance on these things and to speed up the calendar, speed up the dates, and it's easier to get a crowd, it seems, in these days to study about the Antichrist than it is Christ. So the reason that this session is included, the reason I'm involved here is because I'm interested in this. It's a sideline. And Leroy asked me to take this session here because he felt there might be somebody at the conference that would be interested in these things. But my only purpose was just to kind of point out some guidelines that as you read the newspapers and hear the news, that you will be able to relate this to Scripture. I think we are obligated as parents to teach all of the Scripture to our children, because if we do not see some of these things we're talking about, perhaps our children will, and they need to know how to interpret what's going on in the light of Scripture. I also believe that this will open new doors for witnessing to these people who are bewildered, and they see Christians who have the answer. But the main reason that Christ gave for revealing these things in advance, he said, as the day approaches, there's going to be a great outcropping of false Christs. And they're going to be so powerful that many are going to think that it is I who return. So when you read...